That author is David Platt. That is a video regarding a book that he wrote called Follow Me. I came across this when I bought the book for my nephew for a grad present, and I just talked to him this last week about just how that book had an impact on him. He said he couldn't stop reading it, and he finished it in 2 days. But out of that challenge, I want to ask you this morning, what is the substance of your faith? What's the foundation of your faith? What's the substance of your salvation? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what you're doing with your life and what Jesus is going to say to you when the time comes? Is he going to say to you, hey, well done? Or are you going to go there and say, Jesus, I did all these things for you. Just as David Platt said, and he's going to say, I don't know you. How's he going to respond to you in your life? I've been convicted about this through the summer. I'll talk more about that in a second. But I think we need to be challenged as church attenders. Are we on the course to really be church abandoners? Are we going to be abandoning this walk that we're on right now at some point? This very question, this very issue has defined some of my summer. Because of the number of people that I have known that have walked away from the church, both quite close to me and some that I've just known for years. And I've been struggling with this question of what is the substance of our faith if people just walk away? How can they do that? So I looked into a few things. I had a friend who emailed me a podcast as well. It was on why are millennials, people born within this millennium generation, why are they walking away from the church? And a bigger question for me is why people my age and older walking away from this and saying, I'm done. Came across Barna Research. If you know George Barna, he does a lot of research on the church. A little more U.S.-based. There's not as much contemporary for Canada. But I think, statistically, Canadian stats are worse than the U.S. But I want to share a little bit of what Barna Research discovered last year in surveying the United States. Approximately 73% of the United States say that they are Christian. They identify themselves as Christian. Barner goes on and says, well, if we actually put that through the filter of practicing Christians, and what that means is someone who attends a church service once a month. Now, you should cringe at that. Once a month is a practicing Christian. Now, if that stings you a little bit, it should. Because how can we be a follower of Jesus if we're not readily connecting or consistently connecting with the body? So if you're here once a month or less, you know, even by George Barna's standards, you're not even a practicing believer. But he goes with that. Someone who attends maybe once a month, 31% of the United States would be called then a practicing Christian. Going on and looking at, you know, what is really a Christian, by his standards, he would say, well, someone who confesses to be a born-again Christian, they've made a commitment to the person of Jesus, they've confessed sin, they see him as their only Savior. And that's about 35% of people in the United States say, that's who I am. I'm a born-again follower of Jesus Christ. But then he throws out another term of churchless people. If the 35%, 31%, whichever we go, are connecting regularly with the church people or with the church, what about churchless people? Who are they? Well, that's approximately 115 million adults in the United States. If we include teenagers, their kids, you know, toddlers and so on, it's 156 million people in the United States are considered churchless. They go to a church other than weddings and funerals less than once a month. If we put all those people together and we put them into their own land, they'd be the eighth largest country in the world. They'd be an unreached nation. Well, I wanted to look into that a little bit more. Of that 156 million people, or maybe we'll go with the adults, 115 million adults, 75% of them would not be considered truly churchless. There's another term that's been thrown out there for a number of years, actually, and it's this idea of de-churched. These are people who have been connected with the church and for whatever reason have left. They had firsthand experience of what we say that we're about. And they have left finding something better to do with their time. And those are George Barna's words. 75% of the people who are considered churchless in the United States have been de-churched. They've been here, they've heard the message, and they've walked away. The number of de-churched people in the United States has grown by 10% or 30% in the last 10 years. You know how many people that is? 38 million people have walked away from the church in the United States in the last 10 years. That's more than all the population of Canada. More than the population of Canada has walked away from the church in 10 years, the last 10 years. I'd suggest Canada's probably worse. That should bug us. That should bother us. And you probably know someone who would fit into that category. You know, we need to struggle with the question of why. Why is this happening? Why is people from my own family and my own friendship group, some people I've studied with at seminary, why are they walking away from this? There's lots of research. There's tons of books. Guys like David Platt. There's online blogs. There's online podcasts. You can watch it till the end of time. Some of them obviously talk about church, things like church infighting, that we're completely out of touch. We're not relevant. There's no space for younger generations to get involved and to lead and to serve. A huge thing today, particularly for millennials, is we're not addressing humanitarian issues. We're not addressing the poor. We're not feeding the sick or serving them. I think all that's relevant. That's true. But I'm not content with that. I think there's something more than that. Because if you talk to people who've walked away from the church, it's not just because we weren't doing certain things. There's something deeper going on. In this research from Barna, scroll down, you'll find a pie chart that caught my attention. Going back to the first stat of 75% of people who say that they are Christians would also say that they get to go to heaven through their good works. That God is just going to accept me if I do enough good things. Basically is what they're saying. 69% of the U.S. believes that. There's a stat a long time ago, going from the top of my head, that something like 45% of Canadian believers believe the same. That if I just do enough good things, God's going to accept me. And I'm going to hear, good, well done, good and faithful servant. But Platt just blew that out of the water. We have a watered-down gospel today. And I think it comes down to knowing the person of Jesus Christ. Have I truly encountered this person? Do I truly know him? Have I seen him face to face? Have I heard him speak to me personally? I want to talk about that today because I've been wrestling through this question for many months right now, to be honest. And during one of my quiet times during the summer, I was reading through 1 Kings and I came to 1 Kings chapter 3. It's a passage that, if you've been in church circles long enough, you've probably heard about before. It's a passage where supposedly, and I use that word intentionally, Solomon asks for wisdom. God says, what would you like? Anything. And we've often, our response is, well, he asked for wisdom. If we look at the passage, that's not completely true, because he doesn't ask for wisdom. He asks for something else. And I think this passage actually addresses this question in terms of its application to us today. And it was just so revolutionary to me that I've been just so eager to talk about it for weeks. So people who've been interacting with me, whether it's Mexico or whatever, I kind of keep having to slip this in because it's impacted me so much. And I think it's a good challenge to us that am I a true follower of Jesus Christ? Am I going to hear him say that you are my child? You have done well. Enjoy the party. Enjoy the banquet table. Or am I going to hear him say, I don't know you. You're an evildoer. Get out of my presence. So many believers are built on doing good things for God. This morning I'm going to talk about high places. This can be a part of our passage. And a high place, you can find these throughout the Middle East where pagan and cultic worship was. Lots of cultures would go to to a hill nearby, and it was on top of there that they would have an altar. They would sacrifice, different animals and so on to their gods, and then there would be places of worship. There would often be a statue there, or there would be a stone pillar, or even a wood pole. There'd be water cisterns. There'd be altars of incense. These were considered high places that everyone would go to worship. I saw one of these myself down in Mozambique one day where they were still sacrificing animals and they used to sacrifice people there. I've shown a picture of that before. If you go to the Middle East today, you can go to Megiddo. A couple of us have been there who've traveled to Israel. It's an ancient city, a big tell. This is where Saul was hung on the wall. You can go to Tel Dan. This is also found in Kings, where just in the northern part of Israel, you can still go there today, and there's an altar location. Then you climb these steps in this picture to where Jeroboam had set up a golden calf and tried to replace genuine worship for Israel in this city. He also did it down in Bethel. You'll read about that later on in Kings. And it's actually because of this that the nation falls apart and God disciplines the nation Israel. These are all locations of high places, high worship. And so it's important that we understand kind of that context. God said explicitly, you do not worship there. He said, if you conquer a land where this is happening, you are to demolish them. You can't sanctify these areas and redeem them. You have to destroy them because they will destroy you. But Israel didn't do that. 1 Kings starts with this picture. King Solomon, one of the most known kings of Israel, certainly one of the wealthiest, has now established his kingdom firmly within his grip. That's the end of chapter 2, verse 46. It says that the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands, and he had done it quite brutally through murder. But then this key chapter, I think, a defining moment, a turning point, starts with this phrase of Solomon made alliance with the king of Egypt. He married his daughter, brought her to the city of David until he finished building the palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Here we just kind of get a summary statement of what is yet to come and really the climax of what really started with David. David wanting to build a house for the Lord, and God said, no, you're not going to do that. I'm going to make you into a wonderful household, and from you, Jesus is going to come, basically. But your son will build me a home. And so here we have this introduction of what is to come. And then we get an introduction of the state of Israel, verse 2. The people, Israel, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built in the name of the Lord. And so Israel, who had the promised land, were still worshiping in ways that they shouldn't. And then we see Solomon himself doing the same thing. This morning I want to talk about these high places of worship, and that we have them ourselves. And I think this is one of the key reasons why people are walking away from the Christian faith and why they're walking away from the church. And I want to call us to a descent. All of us in here basically have our high places. And if we don't address these, we are vulnerable. They will destroy us, and we may walk away. And so I'm going to call you to identify these high places. I'm not going to be going through the whole story this morning. I've actually broken this up into two sermons. This morning, I want to cover a lot of ground, but I want to go deep and challenge you to consider, what is the substance of my faith? Upon what is my salvation built? Because when hard time comes, and they do come, or when times of testing come, and do I really believe this? Whether you will pass through or not is whether your faith is built on these high places or in the very person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to explore that together. Solomon, verse 3, like many of you here, I'm assuming you're here for this reason, showed his love for the Lord by walking in accord with the statutes, as David, his father, did. That's probably why you're here. In some point, in some way, or some desire in your life, you want to honor God, you want to have a love for him, and you want to walk with him in the ways that he's paved for us. Solomon cared for God. He didn't just have an affection for him, but he committed himself. His moral center was there. But we can see that his worship was at the high place. So he wanted to walk accordingly, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. This word, but, except, or however, or whatever translation you have, was such a challenge to Jesus' time, or just before Jesus' time, that the Greek translators of the Old Testament, which is, so they translated something called the Septuagint, it challenged their concept of who Solomon was so much so that they took that word out. They took that whole verse out. They didn't want to taint their concept of who Solomon was. But this is a key thing here for us. He loved God. He wanted to walk with God. But, and it's a powerful word. It's meant to come across powerfully. His worship was inconsistent with what he said his life was about. He practiced false worship. It wasn't legitimate worship. And so this process or this verse is him coming to terms with that and God challenging him. And so we see that Solomon still did this. Verse 4, we see the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now, just to be fair here, we can't jump on him too quickly because we have to understand what Gibeon was. Gibeon was a city that was about 7 miles north of Jerusalem. So this picture here is taken from Jerusalem. So here is the Mount of Olives. Here is the Temple Mount. If the picture went a little farther to the left, you'd see the Dome of the Rock today. Here's the Eastern Gate where Jesus went in on a week before he was crucified. And from here, you can see this high place of Gibeon. So it was close. Gibeon comes up several times in Scripture. This is where Joshua, after taking or in the process of taking the promised land, he was tricked into making a treaty with the Gibeonites. And he had to follow through with that. So the city was given to the Levites. Here we see this is where the sun stood still when Joshua was fighting the Amorites. This is where Saul was slaughtered. This is where David tried to reconcile with them later on, or a little later in, I think it's 2 Samuel, where he tried to rectify that by slaughtering 7 of Saul's descendants. The city has lots of history within Scripture. It was here that the altar, the big bronze altar upon which sacrifices were made, and the tent of meeting or the tabernacle in the desert, this is where it all went. It was at Gibeon. But the Ark of the Covenant, the actual dwelling place of God, was in Jerusalem. So here we have a picture of Jerusalem where the Ark was, and then we have in the background where the tent of meeting or the tabernacle was and the place of sacrifice. So it was an approved way of worship culturally. So it made sense that the king would go there and offer sacrifices and worship. And so we can't jump on him too much because it was the approved way of doing it. It's like going to church. That's kind of what everybody did. We just go to church. It's the house of the Lord. I put that in quotes, something I disagree with. So he would go there, and he'd worship at this high place. Now, this is a picture of Gibeon facing north. Jerusalem's at our back, and there was the city of Gibeon there. Jerusalem was behind us, and now we're standing on the high spot, and there is ruins there. We can't find the actual altar or anything like that, but there are ruins there. He worshipped here. 2 Chronicles verse 1 tells us that those things were there. And even in the Chronicles, doesn't say that there's anything wrong with it. Doesn't say it was okay, but it doesn't say the but or the except the way that this passage does. Here the king says that Solomon had a heart for God, but his worship was illegitimate. He was not in right relationship with God. And we see his extravagant sacrifice. 1,000 sacrifices. It's probably a hyperbole. It's probably not literally thousands. But it shows that at least where his heart is at. And he was extravagant in his offering to God. I want to ask you, do you think we have high places today? I've kind of already said we did, but I want you to think about that. Are there high places in your life? Are there forms of worship in your life that culturally are acceptable, that make sense? That's just what we do. But if we were to look into Scripture, we'd see something else. Does this apply to our lives today? Do you have high places that upon which your salvation is built? I like watching things on mountain climbing. I love watching documentaries on Everest and stuff like that. And I've climbed one mountain and experienced some of what goes on when you do this. But you know, it's a great picture of particularly the Western mind. When you go to school, you go to work, you look in our culture, on TV and stuff, everything that is celebrated is the human achievement. You know, you watch these guys who actually conquer Everest. This is unbelievable what they go through to get there. And when you think of it, when you're on the way up, and even at the top, the view is incredible. I stood on the highest point of the continents of Africa, and it's an amazing view. There is nothing in your way because you're at the highest point. Can you imagine being on the top of the world? Nothing skews your view. You've conquered incredible obstacles, even doing it with a team. You sacrifice greatly to get there. But a lot of these documentaries always introduce the dangers. That as you're climbing, the air is getting thinner. Oxygen goes down. Temperatures go down. Many people have frozen to death. Storms come in without any kind of notice and catch people off guard. And if you follow some of the stories of people who have died on that mountain, as they climb, their body starts to deteriorate, their lungs start to fill with liquid, and they start to just go down. And there's actually a point where many of them decide to lay down and die. That's what I'm seeing in the church. That as we descend in our religiosity and climb our high places and put our faith and build our salvation on really my good acts, my good religiosity, I start to get tired, I start to breathe shallower, my lungs fill up, and at some point, we just kind of lay down and say, I'm done. And we die, spiritually. And I've got names to tell you the stories of who've done that. Are you building your faith on a high place? We have so many approved worship styles in the church, in our Christianity. We're wanting to express our love. We're wanting to walk accordingly to God. But I think God, if he got in your face, he would say, but. What are you doing here? What are you doing there? You're going there to offer this. You're looking for this. What are you doing? Don't you see that your oxygen is being depleted and your spiritual life is flattening out and you're just kind of wanting to lay down and die? Our culture says, oh, you just have to know enough. You just have to be strong enough. You just have to be just have ingenuity. You just have to have the right energy. You can do whatever you want. Our culture says you can obtain rightness with any kind of higher being. That's, you know, things like Islam or whatever. Or you can be one with him. That's the whole Eastern movement where you become one with God and reach some kind of higher reality. That's, the Buddhism and Hinduism and the things behind yoga and all this kind of stuff. Aligning your energy. It's in the church. It's here. Is this our worship? I've heard so many times in the last several months, I just need to be or want to be a better Christian. I just want to be a good person. I just need to fix myself before I engage here. I just need to attend church more. I need to read more. I need to know more. I need to pray more. I need to sing more. I need to serve more. I need to give more. I just need to share my faith more. Or there's the lesses. I just need to sin less. I need to say less. I need to think about that stuff less. I need to watch less. I need to accommodate my faith less. I need to reveal less. I need to be found out less. My guess is we're just climbing higher places of worship. And what's killing me, and you heard this in David Platt, is so many are laying down and dying and saying, I've had it. Why? What's wrong with these higher places? Everything I just said about reading scripture and serving and singing and giving, and yeah, those are all good. But those are evidences of your faith. They are not the substance of your faith. They're not the foundation of your salvation, but they come out of a genuine salvation. We've got that backwards. And I think people are leaving the church because their faith is built on them. You know, on the Mexico trip, there was one day in the van where this kind of thing came up, where, you know, people had made some decisions. This is kind of what I want to do with my life when we get home. These are the things that God had taught me. These are some things I either do want to do, don't want to do. I want to bring glory to God. I want to not accommodate my faith in this way or do these certain actions. And I was just listening, trying not to say too much, but something was gnawing at me, and because I've wrestled with this myself. It was, okay, this is what we want coming out of this experience. We want to be different from here because I used to live this way, and I want to live this way. What's going to break the pattern? What's going to give me the power to end this, because this is how I'm wired, to live this way, which is what Jesus is calling me to? Well, what's the change in the middle? Going to Mexico or having a God experience, or whether you go to camp or whatever, that's all external. What's actually going to give you the power to go from this to this? I was struggling with that, and I just asked the question. Now, the problem with having the title of pastor, when you ask a question like that, no one's going to answer because they're looking for the answer that you're thinking about. So, of course, it didn't go very far. So I, you know, tried to get some people to share a little bit about that, and eventually they just pressured me into saying what I was thinking. And I came up with an analogy. And I don't know, I think a healthy marriage relationship is the best analogy for almost any of Scripture or anything about the Christian faith, because really that's what marriage is. It's a foretaste of us meeting Christ, us the bride meeting the bridegroom, and heaven is this incredible party. It's a wedding party. It's a feast. It's a coming home. You know, we miss that when it comes to heaven. But I said, now think about that. You're married. What has happened? Something about that person at some point has captivated your heart. So much so that you're willing to stand before a whole bunch of people that know you the best, and you say to that person, I choose you. I'm giving you everything that I have. You and no other. And the life that I live is a process and a discipline of keeping my eyes straight, keeping my heart straight, living out the substance of my marriage, not living out a bunch of actions to earn my marriage. And so I talked about, at some point in our Christian faith, Jesus captivates us. His face, his heart, his life, his mission, his promise captivates my heart. And at some point I say, you and no other. And the rest of my life is a disciplined process of keeping my eyes straight, keeping my heart straight, keeping my mind straight, keeping my feet straight, keeping my hands straight. And that's why we're a part of a body, to do that together for accountability. But so often in the Christian faith, we have not been captivated by the person of Jesus. Instead, we are doing a bunch of things, thinking that someday, maybe when I see him, it's enough. And so marriage is a wonderful talk. So I talked about just being captivated by this person of Jesus, and you and no other. A couple nights ago, I was kind of flipping channels and trying to turn my brain off, and I came across an old movie called Runaway Bride. And I don't know if you've ever seen that, but Julia Roberts is this bride who has left three men, I think, by this point, at the altar. She keeps running out when the time of commitment comes. And so the story is about the fourth guy that she's going to really follow through, and there's a reporter reporting on it, and eventually, of course, she runs away from that guy and eventually links up with the reporter. It's a really healthy watching. So I only watched about half an hour of it. But anyways, I watched the end of it. And it was interesting to watch her go through this process, or just kind of reveal more of who she is in her heart and why she's run away from so many men at the altar. Because she accommodates who she is. You know, what kind of, the story says, you know, what kind of eggs she likes is determined by the husband that, or this person she was going to marry. Her actions changed. Her interests changed from being a mechanic to baseball to whatever. She everything is accommodated that way. Her interests, her hobbies, even her clothing. Everything about her relationships was built on the other person and the external. And so when the time of commitment came, she would run away. And near the end, the story kind of gets into this, my eyes are on you, stay focused. And that's one of the things that draws her in to the person that she actually marries in the end. And, you know, maybe it's a bit of a picture of how we live our Christian life. We just accommodate. If somebody says, I need to do this to be a good Christian, or maybe to have that boyfriend, that girlfriend, that wife, or that community to belong to, that friendship, whatever, I do this to just belong. But again, when times come, we can't follow through with that because there's no captivation by the heart of the person. When Solomon built his temple a little later on in this book, in 1 Kings, he goes through an elaborate, incredible ceremony of dedication. And there's an awesome prayer that I would love to preach on as well. There's so much in it. I think it's 1 Kings chapter 8. But he says in there, he asks God to hear the prayers of his people as they face where he is. Hear their prayers, the prayers that are sent towards this temple. And so there's something about the presence of God that is captivating, that faces us to him. And it's interesting, I hope I'm not making too much of this, but remember the picture of the temple of Dan, or the Tel Dan, the city of Dan, where there was a high place there. If you go there, you walk up to the gate, and then you go up to a seat of worship, and in front of you is the altar. And then you go up some stairs to the altar, which you're not supposed to have according to the Jewish law. And then after that, you go up some other stairs, which was in the picture, to where the golden calf was. And if you go there and you're attentive enough, you realize that all of that, and to do that and to participate in that, you're facing north. Jerusalem is back that way. I don't know if it's making too much of that, but symbolically it's very powerful. Solomon makes a prayer that God hear every prayer that is said towards your presence in Jerusalem. Yet not too long after, he's not taking down the very place that brings the worship from Jerusalem towards the opposite direction. When we have high places, when your faith is built on anything but an encounter, a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and a personal commitment with him, you're facing the wrong direction. It pulls you away. It will destroy you. So I want to ask you again, on what high places are you building your faith? I want you to think about these. Some of these I've said already, but make your own list. What are you building your life on? Is it attending church, knowing and reading the Bible, praying more, giving more, dressing right, sinning less, faking it adequately? Is it being a good spouse? Is it being a good parent? Is it being a good provider for your family? Is it being a good businessman? Is it having a good reputation in your community? Is it participating on a certain board or community hall? Is it having more money? Is it having more land? Is it having more customers, more animals? Is it smoking less? Is it drinking less? Is it lying less? Is it getting angry less? Is it cheating less? Is it looking at someone or something online less? Is it swearing less? Saying less, or maybe talking about the right things more? Is it thinking about the right kind of things more and about that other person or things less? Is it being found out less? All of these things, there's more. If anything's resonated with you, and that's the substance of your salvation, we go back to what Platt said, where we will stand before Jesus and he will say, I don't know you. When we look in the New Testament, we see what salvation is truly built on. There's many verses, but I chose Titus chapter 3, 3 to 5. Just listen carefully. At one time, you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. So those are the high places. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, Jesus saved us. Not because of righteous living or of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. Because of mercy. The passage goes on and says that in that mercy we've been washed by a rebirth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And it is in that and that alone that we have hope for eternal life. It's in that alone that we have any kind of vision for the future. The people that have impacted me over the last several months and that I've been processing through this summer, and, you know, I realized that they hadn't seen that. They have never lived a life of mercy. They've never lived a life where they were free, not because of what they have done, but because of this free gift, the washing that has come through the atonement, the blood of Christ, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, and the newness of life, the hope of eternity has never captivated them. And I realize that in some of these great athletes that I know, who get up at 5 in the morning and run 10 miles, and then in the evening they jump on their bike and they're biking for 40, and then in just the emotions that they go through, I just realize, I've always wondered, why are you running from something, or are you running towards something? And I realize they've been running from something. Fear. They've never got it right. They were never going to really measure up. And then the thing they were running towards was trying to achieve their salvation. They're smarter than me, 10 times smarter than I am. They know the Bible 10 times more than I do. The one thing they don't know is the heart of Jesus. They've never met him. They've never heard him say, "You are my child." They've never heard him say, "This is a free gift to you of mercy and grace." They've never heard that because of the way they've lived their lives. Their lives have all been built on doing the right, good Christian things, and they had never met the person of Jesus. I don't know where you are today, but I'll ask you again, don't take this question lightly. Upon what is your salvation built? Are you just trying to be a good Christian? Are you here for any other reason than as a body that you already belong to, meeting Jesus in a powerful way? That's it. And when you meet him, man, and you see him for who he is, it's like you and no other. As I talked last week, the only response he is wanting is worship. And one of the greatest ways of glorifying God, I would suggest, is being satisfied in him. When I said I do, and I chose Myrna and no other, I haven't always been faithful to that commitment. But we truly experience our marriage when I say, I'm satisfied. There's nothing better you can offer your spouse. You and no other. Is that a foretaste of really what salvation is? I would say so, yes. Jesus is wanting to hear you say, you and no other, because you've captivated me. And I'm dedicating my life to walking in a way that's honoring to the commitment that I have made to you. Solomon was looking for that. I don't think he knew that. But he went to Gibeon to offer extravagant sacrifices. Think about that. Think about the blood and the sounds of thousands, of hundreds, and we don't know how many animals being slaughtered as sacrifice. It is in that context that God sees Solomon's heart. He sees this love for the Lord and his desire to walk accordingly. God also sees more so the but, the however. And because God is faithful, he doesn't let him stay there. He doesn't judge him there. He invites him to the mercy seat. And so in this context, the passage goes on at the end of or maybe into chapter 5, the Lord meets him. Notice that at verse 5, at Gibeon. We already know he's at Gibeon because it says in verse 4. So what's the point of saying that? I think it's trying to say there specifically, God meets him. But notice when God meets him. Notice how God does this. It's not during the sacrificing. It's not during the day. And Chronicles makes it seem like a lot of Israel is there. But it's later on that night. At Gibeon, there specifically, God reading his heart, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And so what God is doing here is not affirming the place of sacrifice. He's not going to meet him during the sacrifice because this is wrong. But I see the heart, so I will meet you here. And so that night, the Lord appears to him in a dream. I'm going to come back to the rest of this passage next week, but I want to end with this. What happens in this exchange? In short, God says, what do you want? What are you looking for? He could have asked for anything. It would be fun to go around the room and say, if you could have one choice, if you had a genie in a bottle, what would it be? Solomon here, we have said, asks for wisdom. He does not. There's overlap, yes. I would suggest he does not. Verse 9. I'll talk about why the so at the beginning of verse 9 next week, but take notice of what he asks. Give your servant a discerning heart. Have you ever read that before? For all that I know and all that I don't know, when I hit that verse this summer, it hit me. He is doing something he shouldn't, and he doesn't ask for wisdom. He asks for a listening, is a better translation, a listening heart. Why does he do that? He's asking for something that's being in tune with God's heart, something that's in tune with God's voice, something that's going to lead him, guide him in his administration, in his rulership, in everything he does. He wants a voice to speak to him and a heart that can hear it. Now, we've often said that he asked for wisdom. I think the danger in doing that is thinking this way. We ask God for wisdom, and God says, okay. And so we think wisdom is this nice little gift or package. All right, done a lot. Here you go. Here's your wisdom, and we go with wisdom, as if it's something or some little gift that we just kind of carry with us. And with that picture comes an absence or a separation in terms of relationship. He asked for a heart that's in tune. He asked for a mind, a capacity to see what God sees and to act the way that God does. And in that way, we can define wisdom. Wisdom is a capacity of mind, of heart, of your whole human understanding that is consistent with the life and the morality of the heart of God. Wisdom is only rooted in the person of God. And we see that in creation. Creation is God's wisdom. God spoke something into being, and in Genesis 1 and 2, in that chaos, in that void, he spoke into order and purpose and structure. Biblically, that's wisdom. God created things to reflect him and to honor him and serve him. Now, a person who is a person of wisdom is someone who is created in that likeness, whose life and character and everything they do goes into places of chaos and void and brings structure and redemption and purpose. That's wisdom. And you can only do that in relationship with the God of wisdom. And he communicates that to us, not by creating us or by giving you something that you go take off with. Being consistent and walking with him and hearing his voice. It's being consistent in your relationship and submission with him. Proverbs 9:10 says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's an orientation of your heart. It's a connection with him. So my final question again, upon what is your salvation built? What are your high places? And what are you sacrificing there? Psalm 51 says this. David, feeling convicted about his high places and his immorality, writes an incredible confession in Psalm 51. And in there, he comes to this realization that, God, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. Sorry, someone's texting me. My phone's beeping. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God will not despise. That's what he wants from you. He doesn't want you to be a better Christian. He wants your heart. He wants your moral center. He wants your life. He wants you in relationship with him, and it doesn't happen in this moment and then changes on Wednesday. This is being captivated by the heart of God in a way that directs every step. I think this is what people are missing and why so many are being de-churched, is because we've presented a gospel that has been built on our sacrifices. I want to invite you this morning to consider the substance of your salvation, and wherever you are in that question, to rededicate your life, or maybe dedicate it for the first time. He just wants your heart. And from my own experience and the experience of many of us, you will find the life that you've always wanted. Next week, I'm going to finish up to 15. Why I think this is the heart that he was asking. And it's just not administrative heart, because that's actually what the Hebrew word means. I think it's more in terms of its application. Why I think it's more is because of where this experience takes him. He starts at Gibeon, on the high place, outside of Jerusalem, away from the ark. I encourage you this week to read the rest of it and ponder this passage and discover where this heart takes him. And it is there that we see true worship. And so next week we'll talk about that. We're going to close with a song that's quite simple, nothing extravagant. We have two songs, but the one to just contemplate is one we haven't sung in a long time, but it should be well known. And it's "Lord, Prepare Me to Be a Sanctuary." Really simple. And I want it to be a time for you to contemplate. Am I built on high places? Or is the substance of my faith God living in me and living through me? So take some time to do that. I think we'll take our offering during this time as well, as just another act of worship. But don't let that distract you from contemplating, is your life, your heart, a sanctuary? Is it truly where God dwells? As I close in prayer, I heard this morning that Larry Phillips, is it father? Mother. Mother passed away last night. And so let's remember Larry and Dale. I know there's other things going on in many of your walks as well. Let's just pray for one another during this time as well. For our church, our families, our mission as a community, those who've still come back from Mexico, working through the struggles of that, our students getting ready to go back to school, many of you getting back to work, our farmers getting into a busy time that brings its challenges. Let's just commit those things to God. And now in prayer. And our team can come up as well. Let's pray. Father, I believe that your heart is even more broken than mine or ours when we hear of the literally millions of people who have walked away from connecting with a local body. It is heartbreaking to know that they have found something better with their time. It's heartbreaking to know that churches fail to truly represent your word, your truth, to a world that is really looking for spiritual wholeness. And Father, as I think through the people I'm in relationship with who have also walked away, said they're done, this isn't true, God, it's so hard to think of the consequences of that choice and ways and how we've missed it in our friendships, in our mentoring, in our teaching, in our guidance as parents, as community people, I believe your heart is even more broken. And so I just pray that as we've interacted with this passage, that it is truly your word that has spoken. We see in this journey of Solomon a heart that just wants to walk in rightness with you, yet that what was culturally acceptable was wrong. And I just wonder about us as a church. What do we do that is so culturally acceptable, church culturally acceptable, that is truly a but or an exception or a however? God, we can't discern these things unless you speak to us and our hearts are willing to listen. And so in these moments, God, for each one of us here, I just pray that you would challenge us upon what is my salvation built? Upon what is my worship built? Am my life built? Am my hope built? Because in reality, as we go through life and challenges come and in moments of discouragement or health or whatever, God, we just kind of ask these questions. Is this even real? And I think if we haven't addressed this area of our life, we walk away. Our breathing gets shallow. Our field of vision goes down. We get cold and we just decide to lay down and die. And so many even here have done that in the past. And so God, I just pray that you speak to us, challenge us, lead us to a place where we're so inspired to see your face and say, you and no other. And then give me a listening, a discerning heart so that I may walk in step with you. And as we'll see next week, it actually leads to the very presence of you and captivating worship. And so I just pray that we would take this week to process this. That you don't desire sacrifice. You just want a broken heart, a humble heart, one that acknowledges our wrongdoing and our guilt and accepts the mercy seat, the gift of mercy. Father, I pray that as we worship through giving, as we worship through this simple song, that we would truly mean its words. Prepare me to be a sanctuary. The sanctuary is the place that you dwell. By your amazing gift, your sanctuary is not this building that we're sitting in, but each human heart that says, you are the Lord of my life. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And wherever we go, that sanctuary never changes. That how I act and what I say, what I look at, what I do, what I think, needs to be consistent with that very dwelling place because I am the sanctuary. And it is through how I live my life that people see the one only true high place. In the Old Testament was this Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, the temple that Solomon built. But through your gift of the Holy Spirit, we have now become that high place. We are the city on a hill. We are the lamp that cannot be covered. We are the light of the world. And so many are walking away because the church fails to embrace that mandate. I pray that this doesn't happen here. Father, we are a sinful people and we will fall. But we continue to come back with a contrite heart and say, I'm listening. And through your quiet voice, I pray that we would obey. And in us, you would be well pleased.